Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful that we can gather together this evening, that we can utilize these resources of time and the home, and these internet resources, that we can gather together, that we can be good stewards of the time that you give to us, and that we can devote ourselves to the study of your Word. Father, we pray this evening as we continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy, as we finish out these closing chapters, that this will be a time of fruitful study and consideration of your word. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study this evening, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are in Deuteronomy. Last week, we finished looking at the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43. We are covering this verse by verse. Currently, we're about a year and a half into the book of Deuteronomy, and so I think we're making good time, paying careful attention to the author, the audience, words, phrases, original languages, history, culture, geography, the things that help us to orient to the author and to the time in which he wrote. The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So it's the last book in the Pentateuch. It was written 40 years after the time of the Exodus. The Exodus occurred around 1446, 1445 BC. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the wilderness generation has died off, at least those who were responsible for complaining and failing to live by faith before the Lord. So everybody who was 20 and up were those who were part of that generation and who had to die off, and yet God still continued to provide for them, even though they were under divine discipline. God still continued to provide for them because they were out in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. There were no stores, no highways. They couldn't truck supplies in and out. And yet you had roughly between 2 to 4 million people who relied upon the Lord for food, for water. Their clothing didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And so God provided for them day after day. This is called logistical grace. He met their needs day by day. Every day they woke up, they had food on the ground, with the exception of the Sabbath. But they had, Lord provided manna for them. They had water to drink. And so God met all of their needs in the wilderness. After the 40 years and that generation having died off, we now have the second generation who is about to go into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And so Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy to that second generation of Israelites. That's who he's writing to. Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero, second, nomos, law. And it was the second giving of the law, restating many of the laws that were given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But it was restating those laws in summary form to the second generation. And what Moses is doing is he's giving them everything they need for a life of success. That's what he's giving them. And so he is providing for them everything that they need. Sorry about that. Let me switch back over to the notes here. So he's providing them everything they need for a life of success as they go into the land. And so Moses writes this over a period of several weeks. He's near death. He's 120 years of age. He's about to graduate to heaven. And this is his farewell address. And so he's very passionate about this. He's speaking again to that second generation. He wants them to succeed. And what they need is the word of God to make that happen. And we're going to focus on that this evening. It's going to be part of our focus. But let me go ahead and jump into this introduction here, and we'll get a brief overview of what we're going to study in tonight's pericope. So Moses, having delivered the song to the nation of Israel, now directs and encourages his people to receive the message for themselves. If the people of Israel would accept it, follow it, and teach it to their children, they would know blessing in the land of Canaan, to which they were about to enter and possess. And so remember, they are east of the Jordan River in the region of Moab, and they're about to cross the Jordan. Well, after Moses dies, Joshua's going to cross the Jordan. He's going to lead them into the land for a military campaign. It's going to be led by the Lord, who is their commander in chief. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, that's Lord of Hosts, or a better translation would be Lord of the Armies, because he's the one who's going to lead them in. So they're again, just east of the Jordan River is where they are currently located. Now, God had placed before them everything they needed for a life of success and prosperity, both for them and their children. But they had to commit themselves to the Lord and follow His directives that were set forth in the Torah. And Torah is just a Hebrew word that means, it's translated law, but the word also means directions or instructions. And it speaks to that body of law, primarily found in Exodus 20 through the end of Deuteronomy, that sets forth the 613 commands that comprise the Mosaic Law Code. Now remember, one of our key passages over in Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, where Moses says, "I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today." So notice, he's given them everything they need for a life of success. He's encouraged them. He's reminded them. He's told them over and over again, remember, remember, remember from the Hebrew verb zakar. And he's told them, do not forget, a number of times. He's driving the point. Moses is a man of repetition, but he's driving the point with them. And he's doing everything that a loving leader can do. He's giving them all the information they need for a life of success. So he says he's setting before them today. So see, the ball's in their court. It's their choice, the blessing or the curse. He says, the blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So very clear, he's making it very clear, success or failure, it's up to you. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, Moses repeats it again, because Moses is a man of repetition, and that's how a good teacher operates. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." But notice the alternative. He says, "But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, so that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." And so we see again where he's given them everything they need for a life of success. Again, it's up to them. And then, of course, the last few verses in this section we're going to look at tonight close out with God directing Moses to go up to Mount Nebo, where he will see the land of Canaan from a distance and then die. Now, in chapter 33, just before Moses dies, he's going to issue a series of blessings upon the nation. And this speaks to his character, and so this is what we'll look at next week. But let's not jump too far ahead. So in this opening pericope, and by the way, I've said before, a pericope is a unit of thought. It's generally a paragraph, and generally if I'm going to teach the Word of God, I'm going to cover it in units of thought. I don't like to just pull a verse out and look at it unless I'm doing a doctrinal study on a particular issue. I may do that on occasion, but generally as an expositional Bible teacher, I want to cover units of thought, and that's what a pericope is. It's just a word that refers to a unit of thought, generally a paragraph. So in this opening pericope, Moses reiterates what he'd said at the beginning of the song. Remember back at the beginning of the song, he says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song." And in verse 44, he just reiterates that. In verse 44, it says, "Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua the son of Nun." So what you have are these two verses serving as bookends for the song itself. And remember that the song was in some ways a summary of the whole of the book of Deuteronomy. And it was something that they were to memorize and sing and carry with them and teach to their children year after year. So picking up in our text here in Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 and 46, it says, "When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, 'Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today. which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law." Now Moses, after speaking God's word to all Israel, directs them to accept the revelation for themselves. You see, he's given it to them. He's spoken the word of God to them. He's served as a conduit of God's revelation through Moses to the people. And he tells them, "Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today." Now the word "take" translates the Hebrew verb "sum," which means here to place, to set, to place, or to deposit. And that definition is taken from Hallett. It's actually taken from the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, a new set of books I recently bought. I normally use Hallett, which is the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. And a lexicon is just a dictionary. It's an expensive dictionary, but this was a new one that I used, so this is a good one here. But it means to put, to set, to place, or deposit. And so what it means is that they have to take the word of God and they have to deposit it to their own heart. They have to take it in. They have to be responsible stewards of the revelation. Now, the form of the verb here is a cal imperative. And the imperative, remember the imperative mood, when you find the imperative mood verbs, and this is true for both Hebrew and Greek, when you find imperative mood verbs, it always assumes three things. It, one, assumes cognitive capacity, that you have the ability to understand the directive. It assumes volitional capacity, that you have the ability to obey the directive. And it assumes present and or future opportunity, because you cannot command past action. So again, the form of the verb is a cal imperative, which means it is a command to be obeyed as the believer intentionally deposits God's word to their own heart. And the word "heart" translates here the Hebrew word levav. And it's like two V's, levav. It's the Hebrew bait, but the bait lacks the dagesh, which is the little point there in the middle of the bait. And so when it lacks the dagesh, it has a softer sound to it. So it sounds like a V, a levav. But it speaks to the intellect. It speaks to the core of the person, primarily the mind, the will, that center core of who we are. Now, for the believer with positive volition, it means that he or she is mentally focusing on something of importance and paying careful attention to it. And what was Moses telling his audience to pay careful attention to? Specifically, it's all the words that he was communicating to them, adding the oft-repeated phrase at the end, "all the words of this law," because he talks about that. He talks about all the words of this law. And remember, he talks about the law and the words of the law a number of times in Deuteronomy 17. He talks about carefully observing all the words of this law. In Deuteronomy 23:7, he says, "and write on them all the words of this law." Deuteronomy 27, verse 8, "you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very carefully." Deuteronomy 27:26, "cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Deuteronomy 28:58, "if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book." Deuteronomy 29:29, which talks about that we may observe all the words of this law. Are you picking up on the pattern here? Because Moses is putting great emphasis upon the written word. He's putting emphasis upon the written word, the words of this law that are written in this book. And that's what he's driving. And he does the same thing over again in Deuteronomy 31:12, where he says, "be careful to observe all the words of this law." And then in verse 24, "it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book." And so this means that once it was written down, once it became codified in this way, that it could be transmitted. Remember that copies of the law were made, and that the king was to handwrite a copy of the law for himself, according to Deuteronomy 17, and the copy had authority. You see, you didn't need the original. The copy had authority. And the king who carried the copy with him all the days of his life could function according to the authority of God's word in that copy. And today, we do not have any of the original manuscripts. We don't have them. What we have are copies, but authority continues even down through the copies themselves. And so it assumes also the transmission of language. And remember that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And so I can formulate thoughts in my mind, and I can verbalize those thoughts, and they can transmit across the airways here in the room or digitally across the internet, even around the globe. We have some people on other parts of the planet who are listening to the Word of God as it's being taught. Well, as it's being communicated, as I'm able to form a thought and verbalize that, your ears pick up on the sounds, and because we have a shared bank of vocabulary, we can do this thing called conversation. We can communicate. Well, that's true in written form as well, that the Word of God, which has the authority in the text itself, still continues to communicate God's revelation and God's authority to God's people. So the words of the law here that Moses is communicating for the nation of Israel, this is specifically for the nation of Israel and not for anybody else, still bore authority. Now, after telling his audience that they are personally responsible to take God's word into their own hearts, he gives them added responsibility. He says, "And you shall command your sons to observe carefully even all the words of this law." So this is something that has to be transmitted from one generation to the next, kind of like in our own generation here in the United States. You know, maybe parents should teach their children to read the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, you know, to understand the founding of the country and what were the values that were passed on. By the way, if I remember correctly, the framers of the U.S. Constitution were very, very familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. I think they cited the book of Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. And roughly 34% of the writings from the Founding Fathers comes from the Word of God, which tells you that their minds were rooted in the Word of God, and most notably in the book of Deuteronomy. Just an interesting aside here. But Moses gives these he gives responsibility to his audience, and he says, "You shall command your sons to observe carefully even all the words of this law." Now, according to Eugene Merrill in his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says, quote, "Not only were his hearers to pledge themselves to its stipulations, but they were to command their descendants to do the same. Over and over again, the people of Israel were reminded that the faith and commitment of one generation were not sufficient for all the generations to come. Each must have its own time of covenant renewal," end quote. And so basically it says that the faith of one generation is nothing more than the faith of one generation. We can live out the faith, we can communicate the Word of God, but it falls to each generation to pick it up and to carry it for themselves. And so we are responsible for output, but not outcomes. Remember that even Samuel, who was a godly leader, who was a prophet, and the last of the judges, remember that his two sons were wicked and corrupt men. Well, that wasn't any through the fault of Samuel. He was a good and godly man. But again, the faith of one person and the faith of one generation is just that. It's the faith of the person and the generation. And so each generation must choose to hear it and say, okay, I will adopt that for myself and I will continue on in the faith. Now, though the parents were commanded to communicate were directed to command their children to learn and observe God's directives, again, it was up to the children themselves to exercise their own volitions and accept God's word and to walk in it. The command from the parents to the children was the highest display of love for them. Let me say that again. The command from the parents to the children was the highest display of love for them. For to give them the word of God was to give them the source of life and blessing. And here I think of Deuteronomy 8:3, where God says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And that's absolutely true. So for a parent to communicate God's word and Bible doctrine to their children, or really to anybody, is really the highest expression of love that one can have for another person, because you're imparting to them divine revelation, which allows them to be able to frame life from the divine perspective. They are able to orient to reality as God would accurately have them orient to reality based upon the truth of his word. And so it's very, very important that this be communicated. Now, Moses drives the point further, saying in Deuteronomy 32:47, he says, "For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." Now, here we see repeated words that Moses has been stressing throughout the book. again over in Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And then in verse 25, he says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. You see, it will be righteousness for us. Righteousness assumes a standard. If you say something's right or something is wrong, you assume a standard by which you can make such a declaration. Well, God's word, God being that immutable, transcendent, a perfect person, sets forth in his revelation that immutable, transcendent absolute by which we can say anything is right or wrong. You see, if I've had discussions with atheists, and it drives me crazy because the atheist comes along and says there is no God. Well, if you remove God, then you remove the absolute moral lawgiver of the universe. And if you remove the absolute moral lawgiver of the universe, you have no moral absolutes by which to declare anything right or wrong. And the atheist believes we live in a closed, purely materialistic universe where everything is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, that billions of years ago there was a Big Bang. They'll say 13.8 billion years is the most recent numbers. But over millions of years, there's been this process of what they call evolution, and it's driven by blind processes, unintelligent processes. And they would say that everything is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, and that we are just evolving bags of protoplasm, the accidental collection of molecules, that we come from the goo to the zoo to you. And so here we are, just an accident in an accidental universe. We come from nothing significant, we go to nothing significant, and in the end, we are nothing significant. And so if we hold to that view, we've immediately reduced mankind to a zero. And yet people come along and they say, oh, this is right and that's wrong, and they get all fired up and they talk about justice. Well, excuse me, where do you get your absolutes from? Where do you get your moral standards? Because if there is no absolute standard by which to declare anything right or wrong, then really a person, when they say that, all they're giving you is a personal psychology report. That's all they're telling you. They're telling you what they think and what they feel. But really, that becomes arbitrary because there's nothing outside of or beyond themselves by which to fix any final reference point for reality or morality. And so Moses here, when he says it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment, notice he's setting right according to the standard of God and his word, because that sets the standard by which we are able to recalibrate our thinking from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. And listen, we need our thinking recalibrated. We need that to happen according to the word of God. So again, we see this repetition here. Now, as stated previously, and because Moses repeats, I'm prone to repeat myself too. As stated previously, the faith of one generation does not guarantee the faith of the next. Cody, would you be so kind and turn on that fan for me? It's that middle switch over there, please, sir. On the wall. I'm sorry. So still, Moses was concerned about his generation and instructed them to teach their children, which was a display of love for them. Again, that they might continue in obedience to the Lord and know his blessings as well. Notice Deuteronomy 4, 9 and 10. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Again, notice the communication. Okay. Verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people that I may let them hear all my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You see it again in Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Deuteronomy 6:2, so that your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so you see this pattern, Deuteronomy 11:19, you shall teach them to your sons, Deuteronomy 11:21, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied, Deuteronomy 12:25, you shall not eat it, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you. So the point is that God is very concerned about the subsequent generations, and this is what Moses is communicating. Now, concerning this passage, Peter Craigie states, quote, "The law did not bind men in a straitjacket of legalism, but pointed toward that life which God purposed for them. In the law lay the secret of Israel's longevity and prosperity in the promised land which they were soon to possess," end quote. So now let's move away from that section there where he's stressing the importance of learning the word, living the word, taking it to heart, thinking upon the word of God, and then communicating it to your children as well. To where now we're going to look at a few verses that deal with the prediction of Moses' death. Because remember that we're a few weeks out from Moses' graduation. Now in this closing section, the Lord spoke directly to Moses and directed him to ascend Mount Nebo, where he would see the land of Canaan from a distance and then die. This discourse from God reiterates what Moses had said before about the Lord's punishment on him. And remember back in Deuteronomy 3:23, now we're really straining some memory cells here because this is something we'd covered about a year and a half ago. And this is interesting because remember that back in Numbers, God had told Moses that he was not going to go into the land because he had broken faith and he had not treated the Lord as holy. And God said, okay, well, your disobedience comes with a consequence. And so you are not going to get to go into the land. Well, 40 years later, they started having success and they started defeating some of the people groups as they were ascending north up towards the region of Moab. And they were defeating these people, these kings, Og and others. Sihon and Og were the two kings that they had defeated. And so Moses starts getting a little excited. He's getting a little jazzed because they're getting up close to the land. He's seeing the hand of the Lord. They're seeing some military victory over their enemies. They're approaching the land. And so Moses gets a little bit of a glimmer of hope. And he thinks, well, it's been 40 years. Maybe God has changed his mind. Maybe he's backed off. Maybe he's going to extend a little grace to me, and he's going to allow me to see the land. So Moses says, okay, well, here we go. I'm going to pray to the Lord, and I'm going to ask. So in Deuteronomy 3:23, he says, "I also pleaded with the Lord at that time." And what does he say? He says, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such mighty works as yours?" And here we have it. He says, "Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan." So he's asking, and you got to appreciate Moses. I mean, it doesn't hurt to ask, right? He says, "Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon." He says in verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me." So the Lord basically tells him no. Now, the Lord has a way of doing this at times. You think of in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Remember that? In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And he prayed to the Lord three times to take it away. And God said, no. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." And so in that example, we talked about how it's fine to pray for God to take away some difficulty. That's fine. We're people. We like. And sometimes he does. Sometimes he does take away. I mean, I think of in Jonah 3, chapter 3, where God had threatened Nineveh with judgment. And yet the people repented. And we learn in Jonah 3:10 that when the people repented, God relented. And he backed off and he didn't do it. And so sometimes God does will respond to humility or to a prayer request. That's fine. But what the Lord does not remove, he intends for us to deal with. And that was the deal with Paul. Well, here the Lord isn't listening to Moses either. He says, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and the Lord would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough, speak to me no more of this matter.'" He says, "Go up to the top of Pisgah and look and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall cross over at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see." So see, Moses brings this up. And so he reminds the people about this this answer that came from the Lord. Well, you see the same thing over in Deuteronomy 31, 2, where he says, "And he said to me, I'm 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan." And then you see it again in verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you is to die is near." So what we have is where in this discourse that we're looking at, where God reiterates what Moses had said about the Lord's punishment upon him and that he was about to die. Now, in these couple verses here that we're going to look at, we're going to see four commands that are given to Moses. Four commands. The first command is to go up to Mount Nebo. The second command is to look at the land of Canaan. The third command is to die on the mountain. He knows when he goes up that's going to be it for him, that he's going to die, and then to be gathered to your people. Now, what's going to be interesting about that is Moses is going to be buried, but he's going to be buried personally by God. I mean, that's an amazing thing, that God himself buries the body of Moses. They had that close of a relationship. That God personally took care of the body of Moses. But he says here, finally, "and be gathered to your people." So this pericope, that is these this unit of thought here, opens in verse 48 and 49, in which it tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. Now, this would be the same day that the song had been communicated to the sons of Israel. And so the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, and here's what he said, "Go up to this mountain of the Avarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession." Now, what's interesting is we see the parallel account to this over in Numbers 27, verses 12 through 14. And I'm going to read that. In Numbers 27, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go up to the mountain of Avarim, and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water." And these are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And so we have this reference here back in Numbers, and this would have been, again, years earlier. Now, the Avarim was a mountain range located in Moab, east of Canaan. And according to Eugene Merrill, he says in his commentary, quote, "The Avarim range refers to the high plateau area east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, the highest peak of which was Pisgah, a part of Mount Nebo. This peak, with an elevation of over 2,600 feet, is about 20 miles from Jericho as the crow flies, and affords an unobstructed view of nearly all of the promised land," end quote. So Moses, when he ascends up Mount Nebo, he would be able to see practically all of the land. So he would have had a good shot of the land. He would have been able to see it. Now let's go on in the notes here. "For Moses, being able to see the land of Canaan allowed him to know that his mission of leading the people there had been accomplished." So at least he had that satisfaction. So he's right at the edge. He's right at the doorstep. He knows that when he graduates to heaven, Moses, who has already been appointed as his successor by the Lord, is going to lead the nation into the land of Canaan. And so Moses at least has this satisfaction of knowing that his leading his people, his mission of leading them there, had been accomplished. Now, he's not going to be allowed to lead them into the land, and we already know why. We're going to address it again here in just a minute. But at least he had that sense of accomplishment having reached that particular place. So now it was up to Joshua to lead the Israelites into Canaan, which God had said was going to give to the sons of Israel for a possession. So God then told Moses, he says here in Deuteronomy 32:50, he says, "Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people." So God reminded Moses of the reason he could not enter the land of Canaan in verse 51, and he tells him why. He says, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. Now, that's a very powerful statement there. It's a very powerful statement. And it shows that, and it's interesting to me, because if you look at the failure of the people, remember that the people had complained against the Lord 10 times before he finally lowered the boom upon them and said, okay, you're complaining, you're failing to live by faith, means that you are going to forfeit your inheritance of going into the land. They were not forfeiting their salvation. They were just forfeiting blessings that the Lord had for them in time. And by the way, it is possible to forfeit rewards, blessings in time, and rewards in eternity. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul talks about standing before the judgment seat of Christ as Christians, which is true for believers living in the dispensation of the church age. Some will stand before the Bema seat, and they will have a life production of gold, silver, precious stones, and others will have a life production of wood, hay, and straw. And of course, we're talking about the quality of the material here, the composition of the material, one being combustible, the other not. But this speaks of the production of life. And in 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, if memory serves me correct, John tells them to continue to be faithful in their walk so that they do not lose a full reward, that they do not lose a full reward. Now, that's important because it says that you can, through a life of disobedience, forfeit some rewards that could be yours in the eternal state. So very interesting concept here. But Moses is here told that because he broke faith with the Lord, because he did not treat him as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel, it took one time for Moses. Whereas the people, it was 10 occurrences. For Moses, it was one. It was one occurrence. And that's because to him whom much is given, much is required. And when you are in a position of leadership, God holds you to a higher standard because your decisions have a direct impact in the lives of other people. And this is true in any leadership position. It's true whether you're the leader of a country. It's true whether you're a leader in the military. It's true whether you're a teacher in the classroom. It's true whether you're a parent. It's certainly true for pastors. In James chapter 3, verse 1, again quoting from memory here, James says, "Be not many of you teachers, knowing that you shall incur the stricter judgment." So God holds Bible teachers to a higher standard, because the impact that a Bible teacher has upon others is really quite profound because it can have a ripple effect. It can affect others, who can affect siblings, co-workers, children, because what is communicated can have that ripple effect. Now, each person is responsible for what they learn, to be good stewards, to study the Word of God for themselves, to study to show themselves approved. And so there's an individual responsibility that they bear before the Lord for what they learn. That's true. But for God's teachers, that is something that that we take very seriously. I do. And that is one of the reasons why once I learned I had the gift of pastor teacher, I didn't ask for it, didn't earn it, don't deserve it. But once I learned that I had the gift, I felt obligated to study and to go to school and to get the best training that I could get that the Lord would open to me. And so as somebody who dropped out of school in the 10th grade, who was homeless for a while on the streets of Las Vegas, and who wound up making a mess of his life, once God finally humbled me, because sometimes he knocks us down in order to get us to look up, he does that sometimes. But once I finally got my gears, headed and going in the right direction, then I had to get my GED, I had to take a bunch of non-credit courses, and I wound up getting a bachelor's degree. I crammed a four-year degree into 6 years. I did 2 years of postgraduate studies in classical literature, studying classical Greek history, Roman history, went on to earn a Master of Divinity with biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek, went on to earn a doctorate of ministry with more Hebrew and Greek and studies in theology and Bible exposition, and wound up writing a dissertation for that. And so I felt compelled to get the best education that I can get and to expose myself to the best teachers that I could expose myself to so that I could be adequately equipped to study the Word of God and to teach the Word of God. And of course, as I've said before, it's customary for me to spend anywhere from 8 to 12 hours of study for every 1 hour that I teach. That's a standard that was actually set for me by a wonderful pastor down in Houston, Texas, who's no longer with us. He graduated to heaven a few years back, but he was a powerful influence upon many godly men and women across this country. And once I learned that that was his standard, I thought, well, I can't do anything less than that. I mean, now I know, you know, and I appreciated his teaching, and so I feel accountable to the Lord to be that kind of teacher as well. But the point is that when you're in a leadership position, you have a higher, there's a higher standard of expectation upon you. And this was true for Moses. And so his one time of failure was enough to get him he was called onto the carpet by the Lord. He was reprimanded, but he lost his right to be able to go in and to see the promised land. And so God reminded Moses that he had disqualified himself from entering the land for basically two reasons. One, because he broke faith with God. And two, he did not treat the Lord as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. So those are the two reasons that are given. Now, Daniel Block, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, states, quote, "In striking the rock, Moses had misrepresented Yahweh publicly, violated his own representative role, and failed to respect Yahweh's unique and sacred status. To Yahweh, striking the rock reflected a cavalier disposition toward him, as though Moses could adapt Yahweh's commands as he wanted. Moreover, in relating directly to the rock rather than the rock, he had committed an idolatrous act. Yahweh's present indictment highlights the communal implications of Moses' actions. He had publicly failed to uphold Yahweh's holiness. As leader of the people and representative of Yahweh, he had struck the rock when Yahweh had commanded him to speak to it. While this act may have been a gesture of frustration, to God it involved publicly usurping what is otherwise a divine agenda. Remarkably, it worked. Water issued from the rock. Moses may have looked like a magician, but it cost him his life and his mission." End quote. Now the Lord tells Moses in 32:52, Deuteronomy 32:52, he tells Moses, "For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." And by the way, there's still grace here. There's still grace. And by the way, grace and government are not mutually exclusive. God is punishing Moses. There is a consequence for his sinful actions. There are consequences in time. But there's still grace here. He allows him to continue his leadership throughout the 40 years. He gets to prepare the next generation to go into the land and to be successful. And he gets to see the land. We still see the grace of God here. This is just amazing. So these final words to Moses show that all who were under the covenant, even Moses, was not exempt from divine punishment if he broke faith with God and was disobedient. And by his disobedience, Moses did not forfeit his salvation. Again, let me be very clear on that. What he forfeited was his reward of entering the promised land. However, we also see here a display of God's grace, as he allowed Moses to see the land from a distance just east of the Jordan River. Now, though Moses' failure to honor God had cost him his right to enter the land of Canaan, overall, Moses is remembered for his faithfulness to the Lord. And by the way, there's very high marks about Moses all throughout. And of course, we know that he, along with Elijah, appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we should not take this one failure and this one consequence as somehow a blemish upon the larger estimation of Moses. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3:5 that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant to the Lord. In fact, in Exodus 33:11, the Lord called Moses his friend. Now listen, that's a high compliment right there. And in Numbers 12:7, described him as a servant who is faithful in all my household. By the way, to have the privilege of being called the friend of God, we see that over in Genesis 32, when Abraham obeyed the Lord and offered up his son Isaac, and because of his obedience, he earned the right to be called the friend of God. And to be a friend of God means that one follows his directives. That's what it means, okay? Now, Jesus said something similar to this to his disciples in John 15, 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So when we are obedient to the Lord, then we too can fit into that category of status of friends. Now, by the end of his life, Moses would die at the ripe age of 120 years with vigor of life. In fact, Deuteronomy 34, 7 tells us that although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. And so that tells us that he didn't die just from old age, but that it was his time to go, and this by the Lord's determination. So again, Moses would die at the ripe age of 120 years with vigor of life and would tower above the prophets of Scripture who would follow after him. In fact, in Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12, it says, "Since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." And so Moses really set a very high bar that God used this man to deliver his people and to communicate his revelation to them. Now, though Moses was about to leave the company of Israel and go to the mountain and there leave this world, he was leaving behind a powerful legacy that would serve as the foundation for all of Israel's success and prosperity in the years ahead, if they would accept it. You see, there's a condition there. It has to be accepted. But let me say this again. Though Moses was about to leave the company of Israel and go to the mountain and there leave this world, listen, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to face death. It's just the reality of life. And the mortality rate, last time I checked, is 100%. And so we're all going to leave this world by death or by rapture. And if I would like to be part of the rapture generation, I think that'd be cool. I'd like to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, high five my friends on the way up. I wouldn't mind if it happened the next 5 seconds. Let's go. But the reality is that if we leave this world by death, the question then is, what do we leave behind? How are we remembered? How did we live before the Lord? How did we live before other people? And what is the legacy that we leave behind? So again, Moses is about to leave the company of Israel. He's about to leave the world, and he was leaving behind again a powerful legacy that would serve as the foundation for all of Israel's success and prosperity in the years ahead if they would accept it. And again, Moses is responsible for output, not outcomes. He can't control what people do with the revelation. But it wasn't for want of effort on his part to be faithful to the Lord. So just before going up to the top of Mount Nebo, in the next chapters, we're going to see Moses would pronounce blessings upon the nation, which is what we'll hit next week, and then he would ascend the mountain and there to die. And I'll be honest, I'm getting a little emotional about it. Once we get to the end of Deuteronomy, I'm going to kind of miss my friend Moses. I've taken great delight in learning about this man. I've had the privilege of looking into his mind and to see how he thinks and what kind of person he is and his greatness and his genius and how God worked through him. And there's just so many lessons to be gleaned from this great and mighty man of God. Not only for those who serve in leadership positions, but just in everyday life, how we regard the Lord, how we regard His Word, and how we respond to that. There's so much to be gleaned from this study. This study in Deuteronomy has been very, very powerful. So in summary for this section here, before we get into the present application, in this summary of Deuteronomy 32, verses 44 to 47, the first pericope, Moses directs his people to take all the words of God's law to heart, for they are not meaningless words, but are the very source of life and blessing, both for them and their children, if they will follow the Lord and walk in righteousness. And in the second unit of thought that we looked at in Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 52, the Lord calls Moses to ascend Mount Nebo to look upon the land of promise, informing him that he will not enter the land because of an event in which he broke faith with God and did not treat him as holy, and then informing Moses that he will die on the mountain and be gathered to his people. So that's a quick summary of the two sections we've covered. So now having hit that, I thought, well, how can we transition from that into the present? What can we glean from this that might be helpful for us living in the dispensation of the church age? Because we are not under the Mosaic law as a rule of life. People don't bring animal sacrifices to Bible study. We don't have an altar. We don't have a temple. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. We're a kingdom of priests. We don't have a temple. Our bodies are temples. We don't go to Jerusalem. We're told to go out into all the world. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices. It's a different law code that we are under. I mean, if somebody brought a lamb, you know, to Bible study, I'd think it was cute. I'd pat the lamb on the head. I'd pat them on the head and send them both back out the door because we don't offer animal sacrifices. We're not under that. But nonetheless, this is still the Word of God, and this still has tremendous application for us here living in the dispensation of the church age. So some of the things that I gleaned from this as I thought about this in my studies this week, and that is that God gives His Word to us to light our paths. I think of Psalm 119, verse 105, where the psalmist says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. Your word, this is the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And then in Proverbs 6:23, which says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light." And not only does it illumine our paths, but it revives our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 25, the psalmist says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Psalm 119, 107, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me according to your word." This is personal revival. This is not corporate. Here he's describing personal revival. And how is it that one has personal revival when they are dealing with a soul that cleaves to the dust, or whether they are dealing with a soul that is stressed out, the stressed out soul? Well, it is the word of God. He says, "Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." So when we get into the word and the word gets into us, it has that reviving capability about it. And this is where much of the Christian life, as I've said many times before, we just finished a series of lessons, a 12-part series on living the spiritual life. Excuse me. And one of the things that I reiterated over and over again is that much of the Christian life is a discipline. It is a discipline of time, a discipline of thought. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is a discipline of time in which we allocate time in the day. I get up in the morning. I was up this morning at 2 a.m., and that's my normal get-up time between 2 and 3, and I study for 3 to 4 hours every day until 6 a.m., and then I head out to work or go shopping if it's a Saturday. Or go teach at church in the morning, which I'll do tomorrow morning. But what you value, you make time for. So when I get into the Word, because of that discipline that I have developed over the years, and not everybody has that, I get that. For some people, it's 30 minutes a day. For some, it's an hour a day. That's fine. Just have some discipline. Have some time where you are in the Word. And what you will find is as you are faithful, as you are disciplined in the use of your time and your study habits, that Word of God will transform you from the inside out. It will revive you, is what it will do for you. And not only that, but it will direct us in the path of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." For training in righteousness. And so the Word of God trains us to that end. Now, being plugged into God's Word is paramount to the believer's successful walk. Remember, I've said before that you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. Again, you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. But knowing it is no guarantee that you'll live it. This is why James 1:22 says, "Be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers only." So we have to learn it and live it. But it is paramount to our success. Now, Moses knew this, and he stressed it over and over to his audience. Again, I'm going to cite from our reference here in Deuteronomy 32, where he says, "Take to heart all these words I'm giving you as a warning to you today, so that you may command your children to carefully follow all the words of this law. For they are not meaningless words to you, but they are your life." I've bolded that. They are not meaningless words to you, but they are your life. And by them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And then over in Deuteronomy 4:40, "So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." So again, it's so important for us to have that word of God flowing in the stream of our consciousness. And of course, Deuteronomy 8:3 again teaches that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But only those with positive volition will accept God's word, live by faith, and walk in righteousness. Now, we have 5 minutes left to finish up study, so bear with me for a few minutes longer. Now, of the one with positive volition, that is, if the believer is positive to the Lord, it is said that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I think of in Psalm chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And his leaf shall not wither, and in whatsoever he doeth he shall prosper. And the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." And so on. But here we see where in verse 2 that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. And the word meditates translates that Hebrew word haggah, which, unlike Eastern mysticism, which teaches us to empty the mind or teaches someone to empty the mind, haggah means to fill the mind. It is the placing of God's word into the thought. And so the benefit of such a lifelong meditation, like Psalm 1:3, is that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And the visual is that of a tree next to a riverbank that's roots flow down into the water, into the source of life-giving nourishment. It can feed upon that constantly. So the one who meditates on the Word of God day and night, the benefit is that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This is a picture of a strong, stable, mature believer, so that even in times of difficulty, his leaves will not wither, and in whatever he does, he will prosper. Elsewhere, David said in Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, "I delight to do your will, O God, your law, Torah, your instruction, is within my heart." Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them." What a picture, right? Your words were found and I ate them. I took them in, I ingested them, I took them into myself, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. "For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." What a beautiful picture, but notice the intake of the word of God. And here, to eat God's word is a picture of positive volition, as Jeremiah welcomed the divine revelation into himself, and once received, it delighted his heart. And when the human heart is receptive to God's word, it transforms that person from the inside out. And this is both cognitive and experiential. It is both cognitive and experiential. God says in Jeremiah 23:29, he says, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" And this is the power of God's word. Of course, we know the word of God is powerful and accomplishes what he desires. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active, that it is alive and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Isaiah 55, God says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." This is why I am a Bible teacher, why I put the Word of God out there, because I know that the Word of God by itself has that transforming capability. I don't have to sell it, I just have to present it. You know, and I know that when God's Word goes forth, it does not return to Him empty. It accomplishes exactly what He intends. And I know that it lights a fire in the hearts of those who are positive to God. For example, after his resurrection, Jesus walked for several miles with two disciples and gave them a Bible lesson which lasted for several hours. This is the account of Jesus after his resurrection when he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible lesson occurred as they traveled to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It was a 7-mile walk. Now, think about it. They walked and they journeyed for the 7 miles. It's Jesus and these two disciples. And what a Bible lesson that would have been. What a Bible lesson that was. Wouldn't you love to have a recorder and to be there and to record that? Now, Luke records how Jesus taught them. He says here in Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. Notice what Jesus does. He gives them the scripture. He gives them the scripture. Did you catch that? He gives them the scripture. And he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And after his Bible lesson, the two disciples said, and this is after they got to their destination and Jesus revealed himself and they realized who he was, and then he suddenly disappeared. And then they said to themselves, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" That's powerful. And that's experiences that we still have today, that the Word of God can burn within us. When I hear good Bible teaching, I get fired up. I mean, it gets me jazzed, I'll be honest. And so the heart that is positive to God receives His Word and is excited by what is learned. But hearts that are negative suppress God's truth, and this to their own harm. Learning Scripture must be followed by faith as we become doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude ourselves. This means learning and living His Word day by day. Walking by faith, Hebrews 10:8-38 tells us, "But my righteous one shall live how? By faith." And Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And the believer who is filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, growing in the Spirit, will be that one who is advancing to maturity, which is what God wants for us. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to press on to maturity. And will eventually lead to the righteous life that God intends. And such a life glorifies God, it edifies the others, and creates within us a personal sense of destiny. Think of it. It creates within us a personal sense of destiny that is tied to the God of the universe, who is directing history to the return of Jesus and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. You see, we know history's going somewhere because Christ is coming back. And for those of us who have trusted in him as our Savior, who have believed that he died for us, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, and that when we come and we stand before him with the empty hands of faith, because we bring nothing, we come only to receive that which he has to offer. And when we trust in Christ and Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved, when we trust in him, we are forgiven all of our sins, Ephesians 1:7. We're given eternal life, John 10:28. We're given the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, Philippians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we are given a portfolio of spiritual assets that just simply stagger the imagination and are just profound. You know, Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And so at that moment, we are looking forward to the future because we know history's going somewhere, because we are rightly related to the God of the universe, and this because we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. And so we are part of God's plan, and we are plugged in to his plan, and that creates within us that personal sense of destiny. And that gives you the greatest sense of purpose and meaning that a life can have. Let me tell you, there is no better life. There is no higher calling. There is no more noble a purpose a man can have or a woman can have than that which is had through God, through Christ. So that is going to close out our lesson for this evening. So that finished the notes there. See, I got through it in good time. Only went a few minutes over. How's that? All right. Do we have any questions over tonight's Bible study? Any questions over tonight's Bible study? Do we understand it a little better? That's always the million-dollar question.
Nothing in-house.
If you have a question, you'll have to unmute yourself.
Hi, Dr. Prince.
Hi, Mr. Enoch. Yes, sir.
Thank you so much, first of all, for your teaching for today. I just wanted to ask, in your opinion, what do you think the fight over Moses' body was between Archangel Michael and the devil? I know it was a very brief thing Jude mentioned, but what do you think was going on there?
Yeah, Enoch, that's a great question. Yes, I don't know. it's a difficult passage in Jude that it talks about how they wrestled over the body of Moses. You know, I don't know. I can't think of an answer off the top of my head. Please forgive me. And I remember studying that some years ago, but it escapes me as to what exactly that was. I think one thing that does show that's quite fascinating to me is that there are things going on in the invisible realm that we don't see. But it is one of those things where the Word of God, and even in passages like Jude, which is a difficult passage, by the way, it pulls back the curtain and gives us glimpses into realities that we could never know except that God has spoken. And that's one of those passages that does tell us that there is something going on in the unseen realm. And that the things that we do in time and space touch things related to the unseen realm. They touch things related to heaven. They touch things related to the future. And vice versa, we are touched by those things. You know, because there are things that Satan and demonic forces do in this world that impact us in the here and now. And so, you know, at least in that sense, it tells us that we are connected. And that there is a relationship there. And I think it also stresses the emphasis on burial. Because, you know, sometimes there's a question about, you know, should we be buried? Should we be cremated? I think the Bible is silent in many ways, and I don't fault people for going one way or the other. But when you look at how the text tells us that the Lord himself buried the body of Moses, it tells you that the Lord had a very high view of not only Moses' body after death, but that the Lord personally tended to his burial. So anyway, it's just interesting things to think about, and we'll discuss that more when we get into Deuteronomy 34. Enoch, I think I'll try to chase down that passage and see if I can answer that next time around. Is that okay? Okay, and Stephanie brought it up. Of course, Stephanie, with her great theological mind, would naturally bring up that question. Yes, Stephanie, go ahead.
Yeah, it was just whenever you were reading that, that had been my memory as well. But I was thinking about being a mother, like a parent, like you spoke about you being a teacher, and just like, you know, Moses being a leader, a spiritual leader, that you're responsible for the output, not the outcome. And that made me think about myself as a mother and just parents in general, how, you know, likewise, but in a different capacity, how we're responsible spiritually for our children as well, you know, for that output,
mm-hmm.
if not the outcome. And how even if we're not, you know, in the capacity, like a pastor, teacher, or leader like you are, that we definitely still have a leadership position spiritually when it comes to our children.
No, that is very well said, and I love you for bringing that up. That's very well stated, and you're absolutely right, and that was part of what I was trying to get at in the message, is that we are all, you know, placed in leadership positions, and we all serve in different capacities. And if you are if you are in a position of leadership where you have an influence over people around you, it is important that you conduct yourself according to the Royal Family Honor Code, and that you abide by the Word of God. Because what you say and what you do touches the lives of those people, not just in time, but for eternity. And you know, I'm quite aggressive. Well, I have to be very diplomatic about it. Let me, you know, but I'm pretty, I can be diplomatically aggressive. Let me put it that way, because you don't want to ram, cram, and jam the, you know, word of God down people's throats. You know, you always have to respect their right of self-determination. I mean, Jesus even told the disciples in Matthew 10, you know, when they go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he says, if they don't want to listen to you, you know, you shake the dust off your feet and you move on. You know, you don't set up camp. You don't argue with them. You know, 2 Timothy 2:24 says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So there's no place for having a fist in your face attitude. But nonetheless, you still, because you're in that position, you can represent the Lord to them. And you can do that by sharing the gospel. You can do that by communicating biblical truth. You know, I do that at work, and I've shared before, you know, people who work with me know me, and they know that I take my Christianity very seriously. And so we'll be in the flow of a conversation, and I'll just lob scripture out there. And for some people, they're not used to that. Well, they get used to it after a while because they have to get used to Steve, right? But like if we're having a conversation about people cutting you off on the highway or offending you in some way, I'll say, oh, well, Proverbs 19:11 says it's to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. You know, so I'll just kind of throw that out there. You know, I was talking with a lady the other day at work, and we were talking about, you know, helping the poor in the community by delivering meals to the homebound. And I said, you know, Proverbs 14:31 says, he who helps the needy honors God. He who helps the needy honors God. Well, she looked at me and we had a blinking contest for a few seconds. And then finally she smiled and she goes, oh, I like that. You see? So you can insert the word of God just into conversations. I was talking with somebody here a few weeks ago, and there was some quick judgments made about a person with limited information. And I said, you know, I said, let me caution you. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers before he hears, to him it is folly and shame. He who answers before he hears, to him it is folly and shame. And so I just simply put it out there that be careful. Don't be so quick to judge. You know, let's get some more information before we make a decision on that. So, you know, my point is just you can introduce scripture just into everyday conversation. And I do it all the time. I'm thinking scripture all the time, you know. And so I just lob it out there. And some people look at me and, I mean, people get used to it. But some people have actually responded to it. I've got people now at work that they come to me pretty regularly. And we have wonderful theological discussions, really quite vibrant. But in that sense, you can have that interaction. But as a parent to your children, Stephanie, you have been that. And over the years, you have been one who has communicated not only the gospel to them, but consistently the word of God, and exposed them to Bible teaching. So, you know, that's what you can do. And, you know, kudos to you. Yes.
So, you know, I can share with them all day long verbally, but if my actions don't meet up to my words, then I'm just a hypocrite. And so, I love, you know, you share it about work, because they know that Steve is consistent.
Mm-hmm.
This is who you consistently are with
right.
your words and with your actions. And I think as Christians, as parents, we're definitely called to be that. Even if we're not in a pastor-teacher, you know, place like you are.
No, that's absolutely right. And, you know, as Christians, we fail. We have old sin natures. We live in a fallen world, and we yield to temptations, external and internal. And we live in the reality that relapse doesn't mean collapse, that you can fall down, but, you know, get up, confess your sins, and move on. And it is one of those things where, interestingly, you know, even how you handle your failures becomes part of your Christian testimony. You know, that you confess it, that you own it, that you accept responsibility, that you come before the Lord in humility, and you seek forgiveness or reconciliation with somebody else, that you handle it in a biblical way. And that in itself becomes a testimony about obeying the word. And so that in itself becomes another aspect of living that out for others to see, because how you handle your failure, how you handle a crisis, really becomes an opportunity to grow, and it becomes an opportunity to shine for you as somebody who is in that leadership position. Yep, I agree with you, Stephanie.
Thank you. Love you guys.
Love you too, girl. Anybody else have any other questions before we wrap it up?
I'm not seeing anything.
Okay, well, if that's going to close, if that's going to finish it, then let's go ahead and close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son. We are thankful that we can gather together on these various platforms and in person, that we can take this time to honor you by learning your word and by understanding it properly and by learning to integrate it into our life in such a way that it produces within us a cognitive and emotional stability. It provides within us a doctrinal fortress within our soul, a stable reference point for living in this fallen world. And we are so thankful that we can have this time of fellowship together. And Father, we just pray as we go forth this evening, this day, that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.